I encourage you to turn in your Bibles, copy of the Holy Scriptures with me to Acts chapter 17, and we've been working through Acts 17 in our systematic exposition of the Word, and we come now to Acts 17 from verse 16 on to the end of the chapter. We have already looked at several verses from about verse 16 through to about verse 21, but I'll read the whole section for the sake of context. Acts 17, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Verse 26. "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Verse 30. "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, once again, we ask you that you would be gracious to us and meet with us. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would glorify your name in our time of worship. We pray that you would speak to us. And we pray that Christ would be exalted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, we come to this next section in the book of Acts, and we're dealing with Paul in Athens. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time by way of introduction because we have a lot to get through, but let me just quickly recap that last Sunday we focused on the fact that as Paul was in Athens, he was deeply stirred in his spirit about what he saw. He saw all of this idolatry, and it was a custom saying of the time that there were more idols in Athens than there were people. And he saw these idols and these statues and these beautiful ornate buildings and temples and all kinds of things that were just really appealing to the eye, but he was stirred and he was angered in his soul, smoldering, because this was something that was such an offense to the glory of God. And so we dealt a great deal with what Paul saw. We spoke about what Paul felt. He went out. He started to speak to the Judaizers. I mean, to the Jews from the temple and the God fearers, and then he spoke to the marketplace people as they moved around and walked through the streets. He would go and speak to them. Then he spoke to the Epicureans, and then he spoke to the Stoics, and these were philosophers. And so we saw what Paul saw and what he did, and now I want us to consider today what Paul said, and then we'll conclude with how Paul challenges us today. So what did Paul say? Well, in his evangelistic exchange with the Jews and the God-fearers and the passers-by and the philosophers, that probably continued for a number of days. And it really led for Paul the Apostle to one of the greatest opportunities of his whole ministry. It led for him to an opportunity to present the gospel to what was known then as the Supreme Council of Athens, the Areopagus. So he ended up in this gathering of the Supreme Council with all these people gathered around to address them. Now, how did this come about? Well, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers reacted to Paul's message in two ways. Some of them insulted him, and they asked, what is this babbler trying to say? And the word babbler in the text literally means, was an Athenian slang word, and it meant seed picker. And it was used of various seed-eating or scavenging gutter birds. When I think of a scavenging gutter bird coming from South Africa, I think of an Indian miner. Okay, I don't know if we have Indian miners here, but these are foul birds. They usually carry lice and they're scavengers. Okay, so this is what they thought of the Apostle Paul. He was a seed picker. He was a scavenging gutter bird. And you see that term was applied to human beings. It was used of vagrants or beggars who live off scraps of food, and they pick up in the gutter snipes. That's what they're referred to. Certain teachers. It was used as well in the light of certain academic scenarios. It was used of certain teachers who were plagiarists. People who had no ideas in their heads. They just wove together all kinds of little philosophies, and they presented it. So this was really a slur. It was quite an insult. Well, what is this man talking about? A lot of nonsense, you know. And others among the philosophers said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. So there were those who said he was this gutter bird. Others said, no, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. In fact, that's what Luke comments, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Most likely, these philosophers, hearing that Paul's message was about Jesus and the resurrection, thought that, well, he's trying to introduce some kind of a new deity. into our plethora of gods. Well, whatever motives the philosophers may have had or may have been in their hearts when they reacted to his message, we know that the result was they took him, verse 19, and brought him into a meeting of the Areopagus or Areopagus, and where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Verse 20. And all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Very much like our day and age, isn't it? Now, the Areopagus literally means hill, and when you look at the other part of the word, Pagos literally means Mars. So we've come to know this place as Mars Hill. And it was situated a little northwest of the Acropolis, and it was formerly a place where this most venerable judicial court of ancient Greece meet. And so for this reason, the name came to be transferred from the place to the court. And in Paul's day, even though cases were sometimes heard there, the court had really more become a council. So it had actually lost its legal powers. But they would have this council to discuss religious matters. They would discuss if some new religion entered in, they would, especially if it was causing a stir amongst the people, they would gather together and discuss this new religion. So anyway, Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, and he's amongst these people. Now, we don't know exactly what that would have entailed. More than likely, the council gathered together, perhaps in a circle, perhaps all the people together with them, we don't know. Whatever it was, it seems that they had lots of questions for Paul. Perhaps they had him in the middle, and they were asking him questions. And while they asked him questions, Paul had this wonderful opportunity to give a defense of what he believed. And he does. He gives a wonderful personal statement of the gospel. Now again, folks, when we think of the book of Acts, this is not something unfamiliar. Remember when Peter and John stood before the council? Here is Paul, in the same way, standing before pagans, Greeks. It's incredible to think about it, because once again, it's emphasizing the fact that this is a man called to the Gentiles. This once Jewish Pharisee is now in the midst of these Gentiles in their court. And it's amazing, because just as with Peter and John, Paul cannot help, as he defends himself, to give a thorough accounting of the gospel. So, we take a look at verse 22 and verse 23. Now, if you've ever been in a group of people and you've shared the gospel and they're hostile to the gospel, it's not an easy thing. I remember preaching a sermon at a funeral of a young girl who'd been tragically killed in a car accident, and there'd been drinking involved. And I remember looking out over at the congregation, and she had a lot of friends, and knowing in my heart that I needed to bring the gospel to these people, and then also seeing the almost the hardness and the anger and the resentment on their faces, it was very difficult. Now you can imagine, this is a challenging situation, but the Lord gave Paul such incredible courage. Verse 22 and 23, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with claim to you. The apostle took as his text, or rather as his point of contact with them, this anonymous altar that he had come across. Now, I'm not going to get into the details of anonymous altars, but it was quite common amongst pagans, and in pagan worship it comes up in certain writings that there were such altars found. And having seen such an altar himself, Paul was able to make his opening with this statement about this altar. You see, Paul is as wise as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. He's not a bull in a china shop. Note the wisdom of this man. Note the wisdom of the spirit in him. He doesn't go into full throttle attack. Oh, this is paganism. It's idolatry. No. He seizes on a bridge. He seizes on a bridge. And he makes a gracious remark about their religiosity. He's not going to challenge the folly of the Athenian idolatry right off the bat. He's going to get to it. But he uses this to bring them in. And what he does, and the wisdom that God gives him, he lays hold of their acknowledgement of their ignorance. Yes, you're right, you are ignorant. True. So he's not complimenting them. He's merely pointing out that you've come to a right an understanding here. So how do we interpret the statement that what they were worshipping is something unknown he was about to proclaim to them? Well, friends, I think I need to say, although I probably don't need to state it, but let me state it just for the sake of being clear. Paul wasn't in any way legitimizing their pagan worship. He wasn't doing that in any way. He merely used this cue to declare to them, yes, there is a God who is unknown, and all these idols are the very proof that you are ignorant and groping about in the dark. And he actually says that. And then he says, but I'm going to tell you. I'm going to tell you who this God is. Paul was declaring categorically by his statement that there is only one true and living God. And yes, you're right. You don't know him. You don't know him. And what Paul seized upon to launch out on proclaiming the knowledge of the true God was really the Athenians' open acknowledgement of their ignorance. That was common grace. They knew, at least they understood that. Furthermore, Paul makes a very bold claim. And if you didn't understand the gospel, you would think he was being quite arrogant, but he's not being arrogant. Because the knowledge he had of the true God was not of his own, making or coming to in his own strength. It was revelation from God. But basically what Paul does is he boldly proclaims that he is going to give them this message. He is going to lay before them the knowledge of this true God. Can you imagine how they must have already been sneering at him? Who is this Jew? Ignorant Jews. Well, Paul goes on. And what does he do? He proclaims the living and the true God. And he lays out five really important truths about who this God is. So let's look at them. First, and he does this, folks, to highlight the error and the wickedness of their idolatry. First, verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. First truth he sets before them, God is creator. God is creator. Now you need to understand that this view of the world that Paul is setting before them is very different from either the Epicurean emphasis on chance, combination of atoms, or the virtual pantheism of the Stoics. It's very different. This is a complete contradiction of this pagan philosophy. Instead, he says, God is not removed. God is both, he is the personal creator of everything that exists, and he is the personal Lord of everything he has made. God hasn't just made this thing and stepped away. And therefore, says the Apostle Paul, it is madness to suppose that he who made, he who supervises, he who is intricately involved in everything, lives, enshrines, and temples made by human hands. What nonsense. Any attempt to localize the Creator God, to imprison him within the confines of man-made buildings or structures or concepts is madness. It is ludicrous. So that's the first thing Paul says. God is the creator of the universe. The first thing he establishes. What's the second thing? Look at verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. God is creator of the universe. And secondly, God is the sustainer of all life. He is the sustainer of all life. He sustains the life which he created and he has given to his human creatures. And therefore, think about the insanity of their philosophy to suppose that he who sustains life should himself need to be sustained. That he who supplies our needs should himself need our supply. Any attempt to tame or domesticate God, any attempt to reduce him to the level of a household pet dependent on us for food and shelter, is again absolute insanity. And it is a complete reversal of roles. We depend on God. He does not depend on us. What Paul is doing is he's taking an axe and he's chopping down this false god right before their very eyes. These idols, he's hacking them down. So God is the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of life. But then notice, verse 26 and verse 27. And he has made from one man, or one blood, as the King James or New King James says, and I believe Adam is in view as the single progenitor of the human race, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. And he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And then verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our beings. Let me just say, beloved, I think this is one of many verses that absolutely puts to death any idea of racism, that there are different races. I think Paul states it very clearly. There is one race, the human race, and every man and woman comes from that one race. Some think Paul's reference here to times and places, verse 26, is to God's preparation of the planet Earth to be our habitation and to his provision of the regular seasons which Paul has mentioned in Lystra. But I think there's more to it than that. The nations, times, and places seem to be more particular than this, more specific, rather to the periods of their history and the limits of their territory. And really what Paul is saying is this: God cannot be held responsible for the tyranny or aggression of individual nations, yet both the history and the geography of each nation are ultimately under his control. Man is responsible. purpose in this has been. So that human beings, whom he has made in his own image, might do what? Might seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. Have you ever thought about that, friends? That God put you exactly where he put you so that you might seek him? This is quite a stunning thought, that you ended up in the family you ended up in the country you ended up in, whatever your scenario, so that you would seek him. Grope for him and find him. And the idea of groping in terms of our own fallenness, it's the fumbling of a blind man. Yet this hope is fulfilled because this hope is unfulfilled, should I say. This groping is unfulfilled because of human sin. It's because of our sin that we don't see him. It's because of our sin that we keep stumbling. Sin alienates people from God, even as sensing the unnaturalness of the alienation, they grope for him. So there is this God-shaped void in their hearts that they grope for God, but they are stumbling because of their sin. And really what Paul is saying as well is, it would be absurd to blame God for this alienation or to regard him as a distant, unknowable, uninterested deity. Because Paul goes on to say, this God has not just done this and set us apart and stepped away from us. No, he is not far, says the text, from each one of us. We may be far from him because of our sin, but he is not far from each one of us. If it were not for sin which separates us from him, he would be readily accessible to us. And that is why the gospel is so glorious, friends. That is what Christ came to do. He came to deal with the curse of sin so that we may be brought back to God. And then Paul quotes from one of their philosophers, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He's quoting from the 6th century poet Epimenes in Knossos in Crete. Again, you see the wisdom of the Apostle Paul, even taking their poets and their philosophers and using them to bring the gospel. And so we see God as the creator of the universe. He is the sustainer of life. He is the ruler of nations. That's all very good and all very well, Paul. But that still doesn't show us that God is personal. Really personal. Well, notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 28 and 29. And this must have absolutely blown their minds. Because these men were dualists. God would have nothing to do with the flesh. God was so far removed, if there was a God, and whoever he was not interested in humanity. Notice what Paul says, verse 28 and 29. As also some of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So the fourth thing that Paul sets before them is that God is the father of human beings. God is the father of human beings. Now, the second quotation comes from a 3rd century Stoic author, Aratus, who came from Paul's native Cilicia, although he may have been echoing an earlier poem by the Stoic philosopher, another Stoic philosopher. But it's remarkable, friends, that Paul had a knowledge of these things. He had a knowledge of these poets. It shows this man's vast intellect and his understanding even of pagan philosophers and poets. And he saw even some of the common grace shining through their poetry, and he seizes on it and he uses it the way God intended it to be used, to bring the gospel light to bear upon the people. Now here's a question. What are we to think of this, of his statement? For we are also his offering or his offspring. Now let me say this. Although in redemption terms, God is the Father only of those who are in Christ, and we are His children only by adoption and grace, yet in terms of creation, God is the Father of all mankind. We're all created in the image of God, aren't we? And from that point of view, we are all the offspring of God, His creatures, receiving our life from Him, being sustained by Him. There is no person on this planet who is not created in the image of God. And because we are His offspring, whose being derives from Him and depends on Him, the Apostle Paul's point is very clear. It is crazy. It is utter foolishness to imagine this God can be found in gold and silver and stone, which are of themselves lifeless, which owe their being and which owe their very form to human imagination and art. What nonsense! And really what Paul is doing, beloved, is he is quoting their own poets to expose and to catch them in their own folly and their foolishness. These are powerful arguments. And beloved, let me say this to you. It once again, I think this shows us how important it is for us to be able to understand the gospel and the scriptures, and to be able to apply the gospel and the scriptures in the world in which we live. There should be no hesitation that we should engage in study and whatever activity to help us to know how best to bring the gospel in the world in which we live in, to understand something of where the world is at. Although that can become a problem and it can consume us, but if we understand, we're studying these things in the light of how we bring the gospel, then for sure this is a good thing for us to do. This man had an understanding of what was in his day and his age, and he was able to engage in those things, and he was able to bring Christ, and he was able to bring the Word of God to bear upon it. He was able to meet these people and reason with them. And really what he's showing us is that all idolatry, whether ancient or modern or primitive or sophisticated, all idolatry is inexcusable. Whether the images are metal or mental or material objects of worship or unworthy concepts in the mind. Let me ask you a question. A rhetorical question. What is idolatry really? Is it statues? Oh, we're not those guys. Sure. We're not those guys. We don't have statues in our yard, and we don't have little Buddhas in our living room and on our mantelpieces, and we're not idolaters. Oh, really? Let me tell you that idolatry is the attempt either to localize God, confining Him within limits which we impose. A God that we can control, a God that we've shaped in our own imagination, whereas the Scripture tells us this God is the creator of the universe and He cannot be contained. Or idolatry is the evil attempt to domesticate God, making Him dependent on us, taming and copying Him, whereas He is the sustainer of human life. Or we alienate God in our minds and hearts, blaming Him for His distant silence and imagined indifference. He's not interested in me. He doesn't bother with me. I struggle and stumble and fall, and He doesn't care. Nothing could be further from the truth. He does. He is the sovereign ruler of the nations and not far from any one of us. He is in fact intimately involved in us. He is so close to us we don't even realize it. That's why Paul says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. Beloved, why else would Jesus say, Does your heavenly Father not know when a sparrow falls to the ground? Are you of not much more value to him than the sparrows? Does he not know the very hairs on your head? This is the God of the Bible. This is the God of the universe. He understands the conflicts you are going through. He understands the trials and the struggles you are facing. He understands the pain and the sorrow. He knows the tears. He knows the anger. He knows the anxiety. He is understanding of all these things, and he is near to you, nearer than you realize. If you would only but believe in him, and you have every reason to believe in him, because he sent his son Jesus Christ to be a human being and live the life you could not live and die the death you could not die and pay the price you could not pay so that he could be your great high priest, that he could sympathize with you in every weakness and give you access to the very Father you so desperately need. Sometimes we dethrone God, demote him to some image of our own making or craft, whereas he is our Father from whom we derive our very being and sustenance. In short, beloved, the heart of all idolatry at its very essence is the attempted minimization of the gulf between the Creator and his creature. Not to serve and to know him. It's not a concern of trying to bridge that gulf so we could know him or understand him. No, it's minimizing that gulf so that we can bring him under our control. Oh, he's not that. He ultimately serves us. This is the problem with man-centered Christianity. Very often this God is a God of our own making. A God who just wants us to be happy. A God who is our therapist. He never deals with our sins. He never deals with our idols. A God who just wants to bless us. Look how blessed I am. We domesticate this God. We make him into our own image. Oh, he loves us. And he'll never judge us for our sin. Or he'll never deal with us for our idolatry. Oh, that is a wrong concept of God. He's a God who does love, but he saves from sin. He judges sin in the death of his son on the cross. And the problem with idolatry is that it actually reverses the respective positions of God and us, so that instead of our humbly acknowledging that God has created and rules us, we presume to imagine that we can create and rule God. Folks, let me say this to you, and I'm going to preach on this again this afternoon from Romans chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the dark exchange. And I want to encourage you to come to that because that's very helpful with what Paul says. But let me say this to you, there is no logic in idolatry. It is absolute insanity. No wonder Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes, sin drives you mad. It's madness what people worship. It's madness. They worship themselves and they have no one who rules and governs them, and they end up thinking that they can be anything they want to be, that a woman doesn't have to be a woman, a man doesn't have to be a man, we can just make it up as we go along. And look how they destroy themselves. It is a perverse, topsy-turvy expression of our human rebellion against God, and it leads to, and this is Paul's point, it's bad enough that it destroys us, but it brings us under the judgment of God. Look at verse 30 and 31. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The final point in what Paul is saying is this: God is the judge of all the world, whether you like it or not. And really what Paul reverts at the end of his address to is the topic with which he began. Human ignorance. You see, the Athenians have acknowledged in their altar inscription that they are the ignorant of God. And Paul has given evidence. Yeah, you are ignorant. Indeed, you are ignorant. But you are not without excuse. You are not without excuse. You are culpable. You are culpable in your ignorance. How can you say that, Paul? Well, look at what the scripture says. God has not left himself without testimony. God is speaking all the time. He reveals himself through the natural order, and Paul has been saying that. But really, what do humans do? They suppress the truth by their wickedness. That's why Romans chapter 1 is really important. That's why I hope you'll be here this afternoon as I seek to explain that. But I want you to notice verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. Now folks, let's understand, it's not that God didn't notice. It's not that God turned a blind eye. It's not that he accepted their foolishness and ignorance as excusable. That's not it at all. What it is in his forbearing mercy, he has been very patient. And he did not visit upon it the judgment it rightly deserves. But now, he, that is God, according to this text, commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because of the certainty of the coming judgment. And really what Paul is telling his listeners is three truths that are unquestionable. This judgment will be universal. God will judge the world. The living and the dead, the high and the low, all will be included in this judgment. None shall escape. None. No one will escape the judgment of God. Beloved, there is an appointment that every single soul, every individual will face. It is the judgment of God. And Paul says that here. But then also, secondly, he says, it will be a righteous judgment. God will judge the world in righteousness. What does that mean? All secrets will be revealed. God will not fumble the ball. There will be no miscarriage of justice. Everything will be laid bare. Everything. Everything you've done, everything you've thought, will all be laid bare. There will be no miscarriage of justice. And then thirdly, it is definite. What do I mean by that? Paul tells us, the day has been set. The day has been set, and the judgment has been appointed. And although the day has not yet been disclosed, Scripture tells us very clearly the identity of the judge has been. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will judge the secrets of men's hearts. God has committed the judgment to his Son, and he has given proof of this publicly. How, friends? Paul tells us here in this message that he gives to the Athenians, he gave proof of it by raising his Son Jesus from the dead. By the resurrection, Jesus was vindicated and declared to be both Lord and Judge. And here's the thing that must have absolutely thrown and blown. In fact, the way they react shows you how violently they reacted to it, because what Paul is saying is the divine judge is also the man. He's the man. Christ Jesus. You see, beloved, all nations have been created from the first Adam. Paul has made that clear. From one man came all the nations. And now, Paul, in clinching his argument, is saying the last Adam will be the judge of all the nations. That's powerful stuff. It is powerful stuff, friends. And if you are running from this second Adam, Jesus, you will meet him one day and you will meet him in judgment. And it will be better for you that you had not been born. But if you come to him now and you humble yourself before him, you will find mercy with him. You will find love with him. You will find grace and acceptance from him. And he will forgive you of your sins. How did they respond? Well, this mention of the resurrection, which had prompted the philosophers to ask and hear more, was now enough. Oh, we've had enough. Oh, we can't handle this anymore. And it just brought the meeting to an abrupt, raucous end. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. In fact, one translation, the Jerusalem Bible translates it, some burst out laughing. Perhaps the Epicureans. But others said, whether they were sincere or not, maybe the Stoics sitting there, the porch sitters, you know, the philosophers who'd sit there and, we'll hear you again on this subject. You know. Okay, come back and, you know, maybe we can talk about it again. Paul then departed from them. The meeting was adjourned. But was it in vain, friends? Look at verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and the others with them. These must have all responded to the summons to repent and turn to God from idols to serve the true and the living God. I wonder this morning if there are any who will turn from their idols to the living God. You've heard the message. You've heard the truth. What will you do with it? Oh, we'll hear you again, and you'll be here next Sunday. We'll hear you again. And all the day, that day of judgment is coming. My friend, are you ready? Are you ready? What will you do with this God? This God who has given his Son. This God who has given us a gospel that deals with all of man's ills and all of man's conditions. This God that has given us a gospel and a message that makes sense of this world. What will you do with it? Will you look and live? Will you come to Jesus and look and live? Will you carry on with, we'll hear you again and die in your sins? Now I know I had one final point, how Paul challenges us. But I fear that I'll be challenging you if I go on any further, so I'll leave it at that. May God be pleased to bless his holy word to our hearts. Amen. Father, we thank you for this wonderful message. We pray that you would meet us and that you would help us to understand the glory of this wonderful gospel given to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that even this morning there would be those who, even though they would be tempted to say, yes, we'll hear you again, but would be understanding, Lord. We have just heard about a judgment that is coming and an appointed day that none of us knows when. But we do know who the judge will be. And I pray that today, this judge who will one day judge the sins and the hearts of all men, wherever they are, will be be found to be the Savior of those who would humble themselves and cry out and be found in your mercy, Lord. Oh Lord, we thank you for the Scriptures, that they are able to make us wise unto salvation. And we thank you that the Scriptures are those that speak of you, Lord Jesus. Not only do they tell us, but they show us and they explain to us the way of life that is in Christ Jesus our Savior. And so, Lord, we adore you and exalt you that you have saved us, that you have given to us your precious Son. But, oh Lord, how we long that everyone in this building would know your precious Son. Glorify your name now, Father. We pray in our response to this message. In Jesus' name.